Welcome, everybody. Glad that you are back here at the Granite Bay Church. I was over in South Africa last Sabbath. That's why I wasn't in church. We were doing a training seminar in a place called Johannesburg. Probably many of you have heard of Johannesburg. The Lord blessed. We had a tremendous attendance and an excellent series of training and seminars. But it's always nice to be back home. Always nice to be back at my home church, Granite Bay. Well, today is the second part of a series that we started 2 weeks ago called A Counterfeit Revival, and this is part two of that series. Our scripture reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 and 4. It says, "For the time will come," the Apostle Paul is writing, he says, "the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears," always wanting to hear something new, "they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So the Apostle Paul recognized that there would be a time within the church when people would turn away from the plain utterances of Scripture and heap unto themselves teachers that'll tell them something that they really want to hear, something according to their own desires. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 and 15 says something similar. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light as a messenger of truth." Verse 15, "Therefore, it is no great thing for his ministers also to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Jesus said, 'You shall know them by their works.'" So again, Paul says that in the church, there will be those who claim to have great light. They claim to be teachers, but they have turned aside from the Word of God. They have turned to fables. Now, the Bible foretells a counterfeit revival that will take place in churches just before Jesus comes. This counterfeit revival will be accompanied by signs and wonders and will be so compelling that it will deceive, if possible, even the very elect. And of course, these are the words of Jesus. In Matthew 24, 24 and 25, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders." They will be miracle-working prophets to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Now, I want you to notice the ones that the devil is really going after. He's going after the elect. The elect are the ones who have responded to the gospel invitation. They are the ones who are choosing to follow God. The devil really wants to get them to believe his errors. So if the devil's going to go after the elect and try to deceive, if possible, even the very elect, his deception must be very closely aligned with that which is truth. Maybe one part error and 99 part truth. Whatever he can do to try and deceive and entangle even the elect in his errors, that's what the devil is wanting to do. Now Jesus says here in verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand." It's as if Jesus is saying, this is going to come, and I don't want you to be caught off guard. I don't want you to be deceived by the errors of Satan. I've told you beforehand. Don't forget now, I'm telling you beforehand, Jesus says. It's going to happen before I come. Of course, today we can see the fulfillment of the words of Jesus. What then constitutes genuine revival? If we know that there is a counterfeit revival that is to come, we need to first and foremost know what is a genuine revival. We don't want to be deceived by the errors of Satan. Genuine revival then requires that the whole heart and life be given unconditionally to God. I'm going to emphasize that particular word several times. I think it's key. Genuine revival happens when we give ourselves to God unconditionally. What that means is, Lord, whatever it is that you will for me, that's what I will do. Full and complete and absolute surrender, unconditionally giving ourselves to God. In order to be recreated into God's likeness, the entire being must be transformed from above. There must be a new power and a new life implanted within the soul. This cannot be done unless the person gives himself unconditionally and completely to God. So if we want to experience genuine revival, we must first and foremost give ourselves completely to God, because there needs to be a new life, a new power from above, from God, working within. Now here's a few verses that tell us why this is so important. Mark chapter 7, 21, this is the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "For from within," that is within man, Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. And then in verse 23, he says, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So the first thing that Jesus notes is that there must be a change from within, because out of the sinful heart comes forth all these evil things. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So what is the condition of the carnal heart? It is desperately wicked. You can't even understand how wicked the carnal heart really is. You see, in order to experience genuine revival, it's not a modification of the old. It's not simply bringing out that which is good that is already within man. But genuine revival requires a radical transformation, a complete change of heart, a change of life. That can only happen with God's power working within. Another verse, Job chapter 14, 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No one. That's why we need a Savior. We cannot change our hearts. John chapter 3, verse 3 and 6, these famous words, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus said, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Notice these words here, most assuredly, or as the King James has it, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is very important. If the words of Jesus could have been emphasized with being underlined or bolded or something, it would have been done. Jesus is saying, this is very important. You must be born again. And Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says, man, how can this be? How can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Then Jesus explains it, and you see over here in verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, we need to have a new life from God. The Holy Spirit has to implant a new life in our soul, a new life in our heart, in order for us to become what God wants us to be. This is genuine revival. In giving ourselves to God, we must be willing to allow God to remove from us everything that would separate us from Him. Whatever draws away our heart must be surrendered. God cannot transform the life of one that is half the Lord's and half the world's. Complete and absolute surrender, a giving of ourselves to God. Luke 14:33, Jesus said, whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. A full and complete surrender is needed. The question then is asked, how do we give ourselves unconditionally to God? This is an important question. If that's what's needed for genuine revival, well, how do we do this? Everything then depends upon the right action of the will. That is the power of choice that God has given to us. It is ours to exercise. We cannot change our heart. We cannot create a new life in the soul. But we can choose by faith to give ourselves entirely to God. You can pause right there. We cannot change our hearts because a new life is required. Man does not have the power to create. We can create a new life in the soul. Only the Creator can do so. But we can choose. Through the freedom that God has given us, we can choose to give ourselves entirely to Jesus. When we give ourselves to Christ by faith, that enables Christ now to begin His marvelous work within us, to change our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes, even our impulses. A new life from above, implanted within the soul. All right, right here it says, God will then, for Christ's sake, implant a new life within us. We will have power from above and a new life within. As we continually give ourselves by faith to God, we will begin to experience a change in our attitudes, desires, thoughts, and even impulses. Thus, our characters will be molded into the image of God. This is true revival. So genuine revival requires an unconditional surrender, a giving of ourselves completely to God. When we give ourselves completely to God, then God is able to work His will within us. He can now change the heart. And genuine revival will be the results. Now, the point that I want to emphasize here is this little area of faith. The Bible tells us that there were villages that Jesus went to, and he could only heal a few people of their diseases. And he marveled because of the lack of faith that the people had. Then there were other places that Jesus went to where there were non-Jews that came and responded to Jesus, and Jesus marveled because of the greatness of their faith. According to your faith, Jesus said, let it be done unto you. When we give ourselves unconditionally to God, we must believe that God accepts us, that God forgives us, and that God fulfills his promise to us, that he implants a new life within our soul. This is where thousands fail. Thousands fail. And this is where the devil is continually trying to tempt us. He's trying to tempt us to look at our feelings or to consult our feelings. He's trying to get us to consult our past experience. He's trying to get us to look at anything else other than the promises of God's word. But faith is not rooted in experience. It is rooted in the Bible. We believe it, not because we feel it, but because Jesus said it. That's why we believe. And when our faith is able to lay claim to the promises of God's word, then the Spirit of God is able to make that promise a reality within us. So this continual giving of ourselves to God, this continual claiming his promises by faith, is what enables us to experience this change in which we are created into new creatures. Faith is the key. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, Paul writes, it is impossible to please him. Now the him there is Jesus. We must have faith. Then he goes on to explain, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now when he's saying he who comes to God, he's speaking about those who recognize their need of a change of heart, a change of life. And so they go to Jesus for this change. And they ask Jesus to cleanse them. They must now believe. For he who goes to God must believe that he is, that he's a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God of love, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we diligently seek for this new life, this spirit to awaken within us, a life from above, we must believe God's promise in order for it to become a reality in our own experience. Now, here is where thousands fail. They do not take God at his word. Strength and grace have been provided through Christ to be brought by ministering angels to every believing soul. None are so sinful that they cannot find strength, purity, and righteousness in Jesus who died for them. The gospel has no real power in the life unless there is a determined decision to believe the promises of the Bible, irrespective of feeling, circumstances, or past experience. That's what I just want to impress upon your minds today. That's the kernel of revival. Believing the promises of God, irrespective of feeling, circumstance, or past experience, irrespective of your mistakes, your sins, your habits, believe God. Believe him. He says, come to me. I will put a new spirit within you. I will write my law upon your mind and upon your heart. Believe God because he said it. Jesus explained this and said, the wind blows where it wants. You cannot tell where it's coming or where it is going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You might not be able to figure out how it works. God does not expect you to understand the workings of the Spirit. But what God does ask of us is that we believe his word. Believe the promise. Trust in his grace. And then he'll bring it about. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says, now the just shall live by how? By faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Of course, these words are closely connected with the great Protestant Reformation. With the words, the just shall live by faith, as mentioned in Romans, Luther considered and began to think about, and which brought about this great Protestant revival The just shall live by faith. Brothers and sisters, we are to live by faith in the promises of God's word. Don't look to yourself. Don't consult with your feelings. Look to Jesus. Trust in his word. The Bible says, but he that draws back, he that does not exercise faith in the promises of God, trusting completely in them, says, my soul has no pleasure in him. God can't work within us. He can't do within us what he desires to do if we don't have this abiding faith, this trust in the promises of his word. Now, this little book, Steps to Christ, deals with the subject of surrender. It's a very powerful passage. It says, as you have confessed your sins and in heart put them away, you have resolved to give yourself to God, now go to him and ask that he will wash away your sins and give you a new heart. Then believe that he does this because he has promised. This is the lesson which Jesus taught while he was upon the earth, that the gift which God promises us, we must believe we do receive, and it is ours. So when we give ourselves unconditionally to Jesus and say, Lord, here I am. I give you my life. I give you everything I am. It is yours. Then we must take all and say, Lord, we believe that by your grace you will put a new spirit within me. You will implant a life from above. We must believe it, and then it is so. Not because we feel it, but because he has promised it. Any revival that is not based upon the promises of the Bible, unconditional surrender, faith, and willing obedience is a counterfeit. This is very important. Remember, the devil is out to deceive. The Bible clearly foretells that there will be a counterfeit revival in churches prior to the coming of Christ. So how are we to distinguish the genuine from the counterfeit? A genuine revival consists of unconditional surrender of self, faith in the promises of the Bible, and a willing obedience to do whatever it is that God asks us to do. Full and complete surrender. Faith in God's word. Jesus said, by their fruits, you shall know them. Now, last 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the charismatic movement. I want to build on that a little bit more. The charismatic movement expresses the entrance of miracles, prophecy, and baptism of the Spirit in mainline denominations. The charismatic movement shares many of the same doctrines of the Pentecostals, but I wish to add a group today, the Jesuits, and you'll see why in just a moment. The difference is that the charismatic movement is embedded within historic denominations and is not a separate church. It is the second largest branch of Christianity after the Roman Catholic Church and is estimated to be around 628 million by the end of 2010. Now, the de-emphasis of the Ten Commandments by the charismatic groups is because of the doctrine that they call guidance of the Holy Spirit, which is believed to be more authoritative than the Bible. In other words, the Bible might say something, but in some kind of an experience with the Holy Spirit tells you to do something contrary to the Word of God. You need to go with what the Holy Spirit, so-called, tells you to do, because that's more authoritative than the Bible. Do you understand where I'm going with that? That's very important to note. So instead of the Bible being the absolute authority for experience and practice, there is something else that is also considered, and that is an experience, a so-called experience or spiritual encounter, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, in their beliefs, in fact, it is believed that adherence to the will of the Holy Spirit might lead a person to even act contrary to earlier commandments. So the Holy Spirit, or this encounter with the Holy Spirit, supersedes what is written in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, if you take away the Ten Commandments, the lamp goes out. And if the lamp goes out, you're not going to be able to see where you go. So an experience that supersedes the law really is an experience that can lead to deception, to acting contrary to God's commandments. Isaiah 8:20, to the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no truth, no light in them. So let me introduce you to two people today, the first being Martin Luther. Now, all false religions and revivals place a high authority to something other than the Bible. That's the key. Any counterfeit revival, final authority, higher than the Bible, some other thing. The great Protestant Reformation focused attention on the Bible as being the final authority and not the traditions of the church. Martin Luther challenged the authority of the Pope by preaching that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice and the test of all doctrine. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone, was the cry of the Reformation. So they said the Bible needs to be our final authority, not tradition, but the Bible. Now, I want you also to notice something else here. Notice the dates of Martin Luther's life. He was born 1483. Keep that date in the back of your mind. You'll see why in just a moment. Now, this is Martin Luther on trial in the town of Worms in Germany. And this is that famous speech that he said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by Scripture I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. Notice the thrust of Luther's argument. He says, I am bound to the Scriptures. That is my final authority. Not tradition, not councils, but the Word of God. That is the test of my experience. Now, this is Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Jesuits. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. Notice when he was born, 1491, just a few years after Martin Luther. Ignatius was very much aware of what was happening in Germany with Martin Luther. He also understood the principles of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. A few interesting things about this guy. Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, became one of the most important leaders of the Catholic Counter-Reformation in response to the Protestants. Ignatius wrote the Jesuit Constitution, which stressed absolute obedience to the Pope. Jesuits were to be well-disciplined like a corpse, as Ignatius put it, in obedience to the Church. And so he was advocating and promoting that the Church has a higher authority than the Bible. And so the big issue was, whose ultimate authority will you follow? The Bible or tradition? Or the Church in this case? Now this is from Loyola's own writings, Documents of the Christian Church, page 260. Ignatius says, that we may be altogether of the same mind in conformity with the Church herself. If she shall have defined anything to be black, which appears to our eyes as white, we ought to in like manner to pronounce it as black. For we must undoubtedly believe that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the Orthodox Church, his spouse, by which Spirit we are governed and directed to salvation, is the same. So his argument was, the authority of the Church supersedes the authority of the Word of God. And so we have two interesting individuals which represent two lines of thought. Luther's appeal was to submit the conscience directly to God through the Word. Loyola's appeal was to submit the conscience to the papacy, and then something he referred to as spiritual encounters. Now this is where it starts to get interesting. Ignatius Loyola spoke of what he called his spiritual exercises. Ignatius' spirituality was achieved through spiritual exercises by submitting the imagination and what is called encounter theology for the reality of faith. The two men represent opposite views of final authority and spirituality. So along with Ignatius saying that the Church holds the same authority of the Bible, even greater so, he also says there is another evidence, and that is the experience that he called of these spiritual exercises. There were books that he wrote called Spiritual Exercises, in which the imagination is awakened. And certain things are visualized. One might visualize Jesus. And you allow yourself to enter into the spiritual encounter to the point where this imagination, this thing that you're imagining, eventually becomes reality and begins to communicate to you. When this apparition, when this imagination becomes reality and begins to communicate to you, you can then accept that communication as being authoritative, as coming from God. So not only is there tradition that trumps the Bible, but now we have a spiritual encounter, a spiritual experience that also trumps the Bible. Very interesting. Now, this is the history of the 16th century. This will tell you a little bit more about Martin Luther and Ignatius Loyola and the differences. Indigo, that is short for Ignatius, instead of feeling that his remorse was sent to drive him to the foot of the cross, persuading himself that these inward reproachings proceeded not from God, but from the devil. In other words, feeling guilt for his sins. And he resolved never more to think of his sins, to erase them from his memory and bury them in eternal oblivion. Luther turned towards Christ. Loyola only fell upon himself. Visions came ere long to confirm Indigo in the conviction at which he had arrived. Indigo did not seek truth in the Holy Scriptures, but imagined in their place immediate communication with the world of spirits, as he put it. Luther, on taking his doctoral degree, had pledged his oath to the Holy Scriptures. Loyola, at his time, bound himself to dreams and visions and the chimerical apparitions, or the magical or imaginary apparitions, became the principle of his life and faith. Two absolutes authority, the one the Bible, the other is a spiritual encounter and tradition. It's interesting how this has sort of grown and continued throughout time. Ignatius Loyola's emphasis on communication with the world of spirits found a modern counterpart in the charismatic movement. Cardinal Joseph Sinus, a charismatic Catholic, and one of the chief architects of Vatican II meetings, 1962, stated the following. He's a charismatic Catholic. He says, "Since I have had this experience," he's talking about his charismatic experience, "my allegiance to the Holy Father as the vicar of Christ in the world has been heightened and strengthened. My appreciation for Mary as the co-redemptress and mediator of my salvation has been assured. My appreciation of the Mass as the sacrifice of Christ has now been heightened." So as a result of his charismatic experience, the spiritual encounter that he had, he's actually saying, it's drawn me closer to the church in the acknowledgement of tradition and the superiority of the church, and even some of its erroneous doctrines and teachings. Then you have Pope Paul VI, who at first was opposed to the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church, but he experienced a change of heart when in 1975, at the gathering of more than 25,000 charismatic Catholics, praised this, what he called, spiritual renewal taking place within the church. The journal Christianity Today, June 6, 1975, writes the following in response to this experience that was taking place. "Bishops, archbishops, and cardinals, struggling to keep their hats in place, sang and danced in ecstasy, embracing one another, raising their arms to heaven. Pope Paul VI's address was punctuated with ecstatics, shouts of praise." Interesting. Then you have Pope John Paul II, May 30, 1998. He says, "Whenever the Spirit intervenes, he leaves people astonished. He brings about events of amazing newness. He radically changes persons in history. This was the unforgettable experience of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, during which, under the guidance of the same Spirit, the Church rediscovered the charismatic dimension as one of her constitutive elements." So back in 1962, at this Vatican II Council, the Church acknowledged these charismatic movements as coming from God, as being the Spirit, because they did not see it as a threat, because it actually caused Catholics to believe more devotedly in the Church and tradition. And Catholicism embraced the charismatic movement. Now this is Ignatius, this is Discernment of Spirits and Ignatius' Guide to Everyday Life. It says, "In addition to establishing the Jesuit order, Ignatius Loyola developed the spiritual exercises, which are a set of meditation, prayers, and mental exercises. The main aim of these exercises is the development within the human psyche, the ability to discern between good and evil spirits. Discernment is achieved in order to act on the spiritual discernment one has had on what is right." So through these spiritual exercises, the goal is to have this encounter with something and then to be, as a result of that encounter, guided as to what is right and what is wrong. What's missing, friends? The Bible. Where's the Bible? Where's the Bible as the final authority? You see, it's not up to our feelings. It's not up to some encounter. It's not up to some tradition, but it's up to the Word of God. It's faith in the Word of God that changes the life. It says, though the underlying spiritual outlook is Catholic, the exercises often made nowadays by non-Catholics. So this is becoming quite popular in a number of charismatic movements, the spiritual exercises of Loyola. However, notice Martin Luther's attitude concerning the Word of God. This is commentary on St. Paul's epistles, this on Galatians. He says, the Spirit is nowhere more present and alive than in his own sacred writings. We must let the Scripture have the chief place and be its own truest, simplest, and clearest interpreter. I want Scripture alone to rule and not to be interpreted according to my spirit or that of any other man, but to be understood in its own light and according to its own spirit. Again, Martin Luther says, the Bible and the Bible alone, sola scriptura, the call of the Reformation. You see, so-called revivals, which profess to release men from obedience to the Word of God, is not revival, but rather the spirit of devils, according to Revelation 16, 14. The counterfeit revival usurps the authority of Scripture with the so-called baptism of the Spirit, signs and wonders, miracles. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 5 says, now by this we know that we know him if we do what? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So when we test ourselves, what are we to test ourselves by? By the Word of God. We cannot test our own spiritual experience by how we feel. Feelings come, feelings go. Our faith is in the Word of God. That's the anchor of our belief. Goes on, it says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected by him. By this we know that we are in him, according to the law, according to God's word. You see, true revival is the result of abiding in Christ continually by faith. Jesus is not only the author of our faith, he is also the finisher. In John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do how much? You see, when we come to Jesus and we give ourselves unconditionally to him, God is then able to work his will within us without that experience of absolute surrender and faith in the Word of God. We cannot abide in Christ. By continually surrendering, by continually giving ourselves to God, that's how we abide in Jesus. By continually trusting in his Word, that's how we abide in Jesus. Many ask, how am I to abide in Christ? In the same way that you have received him at first, by faith. By faith you gave yourself to God and believed that he forgave you. Now by faith you need to believe that God has implanted a new life within your soul. You must believe. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. Again, steps to Christ, page 70. Consecrate yourself to God in the morning. Make this your very first work. Let your prayer be, take me, O Lord, as wholly thine. I lay all of my plans at your feet. Use me today in thy service, abide with me, and let all of my works be wrought in thee. This is a daily matter. Each morning, consecrate yourself to God for the day. Surrender all of your plans to him to be carried out or given up as his providence shall indicate. Thus, by day, you may be giving your life into the hands of God, and thus your life will be molded more and more after the life of Christ. What must we do? Day by day, come to Jesus and give ourselves completely to him. And then believe that because he has said it, he will work within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You see, a life of faith is a life of restfulness. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there should be a peaceful trusting in God. Faith is calm resting in God. It is believing that he's able to keep that which we have committed to him. By leaving ourselves in the hand of God, he will make us more than conquerors. Psalm 37, 7, it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Isaiah 30, 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You see, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our own good works. It's not in our feelings. Our confidence is in the promises of God's word. Our confidence is in Jesus. And Jesus said, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." And if Jesus was able to overcome the world 2,000 years ago when he was here, Jesus is able to overcome the world in our hearts and lives today. Amen?
Amen.
We can trust in Jesus. Our confidence is not in self, but in Christ. You see, true revival is based upon faith in the promises of the Bible. It is believing that God is working both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The counter-reformation is based upon an emotional experience in which the Bible takes second place to the so-called baptism of the Spirit. Instead of the Scriptures being the test of all duty and doctrine, the Spirit becomes the test of what is right and wrong. Revelation 16:13, 14 spoke of just such a time. John writes, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." The dragon has been identified in Revelation 12 as Satan. The beast power has been identified in Revelation 13 as Catholicism. The false prophet has been identified as apostate Protestantism. Then it says, "These are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty." A new phenomenon that has entered into churches, both Catholic and Protestant. A new experience that supersedes the authority of sola scriptoris. Something more authoritative than the Bible. Friends, this is a counterfeit revival. Counterfeit revival. We are not to walk by our feelings. We are not to walk by what's popular. We are to walk by faith. Faith in the promises of God's word. In Prophets of Kings, page 624, our final quote for today. Christians should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And this preparation they should make by diligently studying the Word of God, and striving to conform their lives to its precepts. The tremendous issues of eternity demand of us something besides an imaginary religion, a religion of words and forms, where truth is kept in the outer court. God calls for a revival and reformation. The words of the Bible and the Bible alone should be heard from the pulpit. What brings about true revival? A study of God's Word. True revival comes as the result of exercising faith in the Word of God. That is our final authority. Faith in the words of God. I want to close with the story of Charlotte Elliott. Some of you might have heard it. She grew up in England in the 1800s, grew up in the finest society that England had to offer. But as a child, after going to school and even actually a little older in college age, she began to become very sick. She couldn't do all the things that other people, young people her age, were doing. And because of the sickness, which kept her mostly bedridden, she began to get somewhat discouraged and felt as though she wasn't of much worth for the cause of God. It was right around this time that a well-known preacher was traveling through England, and he stopped to visit at Charlotte's home. And he was speaking to her parents. And in the discussion, he asked Charlotte, he said, "Charlotte, where are you in your relationship with Christ?" Charlotte kind of looked away and said, "You know, I don't feel right with God." And the preacher said, "Well, why?" She says, I just don't feel worthy enough." So the preacher said to her, "Charlotte, you need to come to Jesus just the way that you are. Come to Jesus just the way that you are. Give yourself entirely to him." Well, those words stuck in her mind. And as time went on, her health seemed to be getting worse and worse, and finally they moved her from where she was staying in the northern part of England down to the south to go stay with her brother. Her brother was a preacher, and he had a vibrant church. But because of her sickness, she wasn't really able to get involved much with the church. And one night, her sister-in-law left, and went to the church to do something, and Charlotte was left home by herself. And she picked up a piece of paper and a pencil, and she began to jot down the words to a poem And the words were, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. She wrote down the words to what we now know as a song. She wrote it down as a poem, and she left it beside her bed. In the morning, her sister-in-law came back, and she wanted to check to see how Charlotte was doing, so she stopped over, and she noticed this piece of paper next to her bed, and she picked it up, and she read it. She said, this is beautiful. So she asked Charlotte, she said, our church is putting together a little book of poems, of anonymous poems, and could we enter this poem in? She said, oh, I suppose so. And so she did. She took the poem, and they entered it in this little book of poems, Christian poems. Well, Charlotte's health kept getting worse and worse until finally they took her to the hospital. And there she was in the hospital, feeling rather discouraged and thinking that she couldn't do anything for Jesus. The doctor came and he stood at the foot of her bed and he said, you know, Charlotte, I've noticed that you've been feeling rather discouraged in your Christian experience. And he said, but I found a poem. He says, I don't know who wrote it, but it has brought such comfort to my heart. And he opened that little book and he began to read, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Tears began to swell up in Charlotte's eyes. She said, Lord, you're right. I need to come to you just the way that I am. And so, friends, what I'd like to do in closing, I'd like you to reach over and take your hymn book. We're not going to sing the song that's listed in there, but open your hymn book to 313, 313. And I'd like to sing a few of the verses of Charlotte Elliott's song, Just As I Am, 313. And let's stand together as we sing this, 313, Just As I Am. We'll start with verse 1, verse 4, and verse 6. Let's begin with verse 1. Father, thank you that we can come to you just the way that we are. Amen. With all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, all of our mistakes. Thank you, Father, that you are willing to embrace your arms of love around us because of Jesus and because of what he has done for us. You are able to forgive us, cleanse us. But not only do we come to you today, Father, for forgiveness for our sins, we also come to you with a desire that you would implant within our hearts and our lives a new life, a life that will bring honor and glory to you. Father, we don't know how you do this, but you have said that you will. that you would write your law upon our minds, write it within our hearts. You'll put a new spirit within us, and you'll cause us to walk in your ways. Father, of ourselves, there is no way that we can do the things that you ask us to do. And if we trust to our own feelings or ourselves, we will fail. But today we look away from self and we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We look to Jesus. We believe the promise of your word. And we give ourselves unconditionally, Lord, to you. And now in the quietness of this place, in our own hearts, Father, we commit ourselves to you. We want to leave this place today with the assurance that you have forgiven us and that you are working your will within our lives, that you are molding us and making us into the kind of people that you would have us to be. Father, thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you that you accept us and you love us and you are eager to work within us, to bring us forth more than conquerors through Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. We would just like to remind those of you